If you're joining us, maybe here the last few weeks, you might be tempted to think, man, is this like some type of prophecy conference or something? We've never done that. I don't know, we probably never will, but we're just studying Matthew. So we just happen to be in that section, and we're in Matthew chapter 24. So open your Bibles to Matthew 24. We just want to know what God says. We want to study His Word. We want to let Him speak to us through His Word. And we want to be careful in that study. We don't come to you claiming to be experts. We come humbly trying to understand the Word, to try to keep it within its context and ask pertinent questions. And we ask you to do the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul said these words, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And it's very interesting to me that he said that, because he was talking about how in the end times, believers will get resurrected bodies. And that's a very appropriate way of talking about all of the end times. It is a great big mystery. There's a lot to say about it, and there's even much more that we don't understand. But we're going to do our best to understand the things that we can, that are right in front of us. And so the aim for me, at least, is to try to take speculation and guess and prediction all out, and to just deal with what we see and what we can know. That doesn't mean, by the way, that our Lord Jesus didn't have much to say about the end times. Our study of Matthew 24 in here, that's just what Jesus does. He's giving us the definitive word on the end times, the last things before He comes back. It's the very thing the disciples wanted to know. That is their question. It's what they wanted to know, and He takes the time to answer what they wanted to know so that they might have clarity. Now, the disciples help us by asking a very important question in verse 3. And you remember, I told you that it looks like that this question is in three parts. But really, I want you to know, and this is very important contextually, and what I mean when I say that, it's very important in the flow of what he's saying. It's very important to understand how they would think, to be in their sandals. What is it that every Jew back then would understand? They would understand that all of these things as one big event. Now, Jesus said in verse 2 that the temple would be destroyed, and that was a trigger for them. Tell us, they say, when will these things happen? When will that temple be destroyed? Why? Because then we know what comes next. So what will be the sign of your coming? Because when Messiah comes, he purifies the temple and he gathers the people, and then there's the end of the age. So we want to know the signs of that. I mean, they didn't think to themselves Jesus was going to leave and then there would be some kind of second coming later on. That was way out of the thinking. When do we get to the end of the age? You know, we can be that way, right? Man, living this life kind of is hard. When does it stop, right? When do we get to the good part? When do we get to the part where, you know, the Lord comes back, He sets it all up, and we're just kind of enjoying Him without sin? You can understand why they would want to know that. What are the signs of that? And so Jesus gives His answer to that question in two chapters. And the basic answer, what He's trying to say in these two chapters, is not now, but in the future, a future time. When? He doesn't say. He said, oh, well, Maybe if we just start stringing together some events, we can, you know, write some pamphlet and we can say, well, here are the reasons why this thing is going to happen in the year 20, whatever. Nope. That's not going to be wise either. People have tried to do that in the past. They've looked quite foolish in doing it. That's why later on our Lord says, no man knows the hour. You don't know. I don't even know, he says. Father knows. And what they hear, no doubt, is, for whatever in their minds, they hear, maybe this thing's going to be in a few days or maybe in a few weeks. But Jesus gives them clues to know that it's going to be a while out. So this whole thing is about his second coming and how it will be in the future. Now, the key, I believe, in interpreting this section is actually found in verse 8. So if you put your eyes there for a moment, Jesus says all these things, all these signs are just the beginning of birth pangs, birth pains. And you know, we talked about this last time. The signs for the end of the age are like a woman's birth pains, labor pain. When they come, baby is around the corner, right? The baby is around the corner. In John 16, he talks about labor being such a suffering time for a woman. But what gets her through is the joy that she knows at the end, right? At the end of it. And so you can take those pains because you know what it will produce. And in a sense, this is what he's trying to say is, look, as believers, we need to look face to face with these sufferings and say, look, whenever it is that they would come, these are necessary in order for Christ to come and do the thing that the Old Testament said he would do. The pain gets increasingly painful, and then there is rapid waves of pain that get quicker each round, right? With labor, that's how labor works. And so I can remember this with, in fact, it was kind of funny. The very first time we had our child, everything was heightened, right? So, you know, all right, was that 4 minutes? I gotta keep looking at this clock deal here. So that was 4 minutes. Those are 4 minutes apart, and then 3 minutes, right? I think we're getting closer. Then it backed up to 5 minutes. Well, what does this all mean? I thought it was four, and then it went three, and back to five, right? And you get yourself crazy. And then you're down to 60 seconds apart, and then you're 30 saying, you know, oh man, I think it's just about go time here, right? Our bags are all packed, and we're all good to go. We drive ourselves crazy with this. Ready for this arrival. Now, believe it or not, that's our outline. All that. So watch this. So the pains, or the antecedent pains, are verses 4 through 14. The acceleration of those pains are verses 15 through 28. And then you have the arrival there in verses 28 through 31 when Jesus comes back. These are the things that must take place. And as I was digging into this whole section and thinking about this and how Jesus gave it to his disciples, I was drawn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, because that section actually is a commentary on Matthew 24 and 25. I love how our Lord does that. They give us the details. Now, so many get Revelation confused, and I can understand that. You start reading it, and you see dragons and beasts and all kinds of simple stuff. And, you know, you check out. You just go, I don't know about that. It looks like a movie. You know, I'm not sure. This is crazy. But it's actually really simple if you get the basic roadmap. In fact, those three waves of labor pains are just what you see in that book in this form. Listen. First are shown seven seals. And then there are seven trumpets. And then there are seven bowls. And what you see, interestingly enough, is that this is right what we're studying, the signs that cover a handful of years are the seals. And so they cover a handful of years, and so they're kind of, these are things that just are out there and they're going to get intense, but they cover a decent amount of time. And then you get to the trumpets, and these are signs that cover really maybe a handful of months. And then you get to the bowls, and these are signs that cover maybe hours or even minutes. In other words, there's this rapid succession. There's this rapid fire at the end, just like labor. Now, I don't want to just tell you, I want to show you. So turn to Revelation 6 so you can see this. Chapter 5, Jesus is the only one, it says there, that can open the seals. You remember that? The question was asked, who is worthy? And then it is the Lamb who is worthy. You say, why seven seals? Actually, it's connected to historically the Romans. When it came to a deed, a land deed, it was documented, the deed was, but it was documented in these seven seals that you would have to break open. And only the owner could break all seven, and if any were tampered, then you knew that the deal was off. The thing was off. Okay? And it was for the reason why, it was for the real person, for the real deed. And so nobody can break the seven seals because they have found no owner except the Lamb. He said, well, what does he own? This earth. He said, wait a minute. But the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world and the prince of the power of the earth. That's right. He's a usurper. He's somebody that is doing it because the Lord is allowing him to do it. But this isn't his. It's cursed. And he's trying to rule it. Remember with in Matthew 4, he tried to tell Jesus, hey, I can give you all these kingdoms. All of this can be yours. And Jesus told him, he quoted scripture, and then he said, be gone. And the reason why is, this isn't yours to give to me. It's the Father's. And someday he will give it to me. And why didn't he take the lure? Because out of his perfection, he said, I will follow the Father's will because I know that the Father is going to give me this later. By means of the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then later his ascension, and then later when he comes back. Now, watch this. Seven seals. The first one, verses 1 through 2, has to do with deceit. There's a bow, but the thing to pay attention to is there are no arrows here. Okay, so it's trying to make it look like it's a threat. Okay, there's deceit here. It's meant to convey deceit. The second one, verses 3 through 4, peace is taken from the earth and replaced by war. Third seal, verses 5 through 6, describes a great famine. In the fourth seal, it describes in verses 7 through 8, all kinds of death by killing with the sword, famine, disease, wild beasts. The fifth seal in verses 9 through 11, many believers are slain and they're crying for justice. And what we see here are martyrs killed because they believe in Christ. In fact, it says in verse 11, after they ask how long they should wait for the Lord's vengeance, it says, wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed would be completed. In other words, there's a plan here. There's sovereignty in play here. God is in control of this whole thing, even though it looks like crazy chaos. You ever thought that about the world, looking out at it? Thinking, oh boy, this thing is just crazy. Tell you what, you don't even have to leave your own country to see crazy, right? I mean, take our own, this current election. I don't think I've ever seen, I haven't been around for many elections, but I've seen my fair share. This one tops it all as far as, oh man, it's a shame. It's so, I mean, there's all this, I guess it's entertaining, but it's maybe entertaining for the wrong reason, you know. The sixth seal you can call fearful catastrophe. I mean, there's a great earthquake, stars falling out of the sky, all sorts of things like that. And people are, the people are just scared. They're so scared that they cry to the mountains, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Get us out of this. This is just terrifying. And then they say this, who is able to stand for the great day of wrath? Then you get to the seventh seal, and it's related to the many witnesses who will share the gospel, and that's in chapter 7. All right, now, I just gave you a super fast overview because I want you to have that in your mind as we go back to chapter 24, and I want to show you something. Go back there, and what you're going to see, beloved, is that every single one of those are a part of the signs that we are going to see this morning in our section that we're going to study. And it correlates perfectly. Revelation 6 through 9 really then is a commentary on what we're going to learn. What's all this wrath for? Who's it for? You ever ask that? Actually, my son and I got in a conversation about that last week on the way home, and it was good. I mean, because I think it's a natural question. Wait a minute. I thought, is this wrath for Christians or unbelievers? I mean, it's going to be kind of weird in all of this. Well, this is what I can tell you. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, believers are not destined for wrath. Okay? The wrath is for the enemies of the cross, for the enemies of God, for the unbelievers on this earth. And whether it is that the Lord does this by means of what some have called a rapture, or whether it's by means of just a protection on this earth. And actually, we know that there will be a protection of believers on this earth during that tribulation time. The Lord doesn't have a struggle in being able to bring wrath and judgment towards unbelievers. He knows who they are. He knows how to do that. You remember they read all those prophets from the Old Testament. This is what the disciples would be thinking would be happening in their day. And they read those prophets from the Old Testament, and they saw only one coming of the Messiah, and Jesus is telling them that there's two, and he's giving them the signs of it. So this would be, they would definitely be expecting wrath towards the Lord's enemies. But it's coming in a way that they didn't see. Now let's go back here, Matthew 24, and remind ourselves of the first sign. So the first sign he gives, there are six of them that we're going to work our way through. And the first sign is the imposter's deception, verses 4 through 5. People will come claiming to be Christ, and their aim will be to deceive. Since Jesus has left, there have been all sorts of people saying they're the Messiah. There have been all sorts of deceivers. But what I want you to know and see here is that what Jesus is talking about is a time when deceit will be unlike anything we've ever seen before. This sign is what you could call the beginning of sorrows. So it must be a time where people are unable to discern truth, where people have a hard time with it. I mean, truth in any shape, form, or way. You say, that sounds similar to what we're seeing now. And again, I would agree with you, but I want you to understand the intensity of this is going to be great, much greater in that time. And you say, well, how could you say that? How could the world get like that so quickly, and how could it be even greater than what we're seeing? I'll tell you how. Just mark this verse down. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, the thing that restrains sin and evil is going to be taken away. So what's that? Yeah, that was good. Very timed. We work really well together. I don't know who that was in that, but good job. Oh, man. It's probably a combination of a lot of things when we talk about the restrainer. But I'll tell you this, there is one who restrains evil, the Holy Spirit. So what you'll have is sin let loose in an unrestrained way. Sin, of course, is Satan's tool. And when what restrains is taken away and that sin is now able to be let loose freely, going in every possible direction at Satan's bidding, what does sin do? It blinds people, doesn't it? Makes them lustful and full of coveting, and you take the restraints of that away and there will be a great need for guidance and leadership. This earth's going to be in just unimaginable chaos. And so with that need like that, you can understand why all kinds of people are going to be listened to with their deceit. You talk about the Jim Jones, you talk about that David Koresh there in down in Waco, and they were able to gather small, a tiny little group of people, right? This is going to be way greater than that. So in comes the imposters that tell you that they are the Christ. Follow me, I'll show you the way out, and many believe them, and that's the first sign, this unbelievable amounts of deception. We showed you ultimately it will lead to the great deceiver, the Antichrist, and he will deceive the whole world. So let's look at the second sign. The second one is what we could call global discord. Let's call this next one discord. Conflict. If you want global conflict, that works too. Look at verse 6. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Jesus says that in that time, there's going to be real conflict with nations against nations, and you'll hear about ones that don't really exist, and it's going to be a great time of war. Now, a lot of people have pointed to all the wars lately that have been going around. War is everywhere. I mean, if you look at the 1900s in the early part to now, and it seems like we've been in war. We've been at war for about 100 years, it seems like, in one direction or another. I mean, it's just everywhere. And I think that is true. And I think both world wars really changed a lot in our world. Made us realize that man is capable of warring at a high level. It really brought us into tune with depravity. But listen, beloved, what our Lord means here is warfare that's not like that, but to a higher degree that's unprecedented. He says here, you'll be hearing of wars, and that's an interesting word there. It's a future tense, a verb, but it is a special future tense verb that's very, very rarely used. It's one that is future tense with a present tense feel to it. Okay? So that the word is, it's, okay, if you will, you want it. It's a future durative. Okay? There you go. You say, all right, whatever. I liked it better when you describe it the other way. All right. Well, it just means something that's going to happen in the future and then it's just going to have this ripple ongoing deal. Okay? He says, you're going to be hearing, constantly hearing of war. So this is going to be something that is going to be, again, unique to that time. To give you an idea of what that time will look like, turn for a moment to Daniel. And let's start in chapter 11. I think part of what, you can understand why people back in World War I and World War II kind of think we're so drawn to eschatology and thinking, oh man, is this it? And the reason why is because there is a globalness about what the conflicts are going to be like. But I want to show you a little more. Daniel chapter 11. This is a time the Jews would have understood just before the Messiah would defeat all the armies against him. There would be armies that would come against the Messiah. He would defeat them. This is a taste of what it would be like. Verse 40, it says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. Now, the him here is the Antichrist leader. So you have the king of the south going against this leader. So you say, who's that? Who's the king of the south? We don't know. Just some leader from some country in the south. You say, well, which country in the south? We don't know. It's in the south. You say, well, what's south of Israel? A lot. Okay? Just, I don't know if you've looked at that part of the globe. There's a lot down there. Could be maybe some country from Africa. We don't know. And I think it's kind of fruitless to try to find out. We don't know. Then it says, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So you have this northern leader, and he's like a pretty tough guy. Strong army. He's going to defeat many other countries. You say, all right, well, who's that? We don't know. I mean, as he doesn't say. He says, oh, I bet we can guess. Why? It doesn't. You realize how many guesses have changed over the years, right? So it doesn't really do a whole lot of good to try to force something. I mean, it could be Russia, Germany, whatever. I don't know. Who knows? The names of that country at the time when this happens could be changed, right? I mean, I suppose 40 years ago, if you said USSR, I mean, that's no longer around, right? I mean, so who knows? Something in the north. Verse 41. He, this north leader, will also enter the beautiful land. That's Jerusalem. And many countries will fall. So a bunch of nations, a bunch of countries will come to Jerusalem to fight this Antichrist. The north is going to be a formidable foe. And we know that by the time you get to Daniel 9, eventually, there's this kind of a peace accord. So somewhere in all of this fighting comes peace. But at this point, it's just fighting. King of the North, verse 42 is, well, first of all, the countries in verse 41 will be rescued. King of the north, verse 42, will stretch out his hand against other countries. And the land of Egypt will not escape, so that northern European strong nation is going to be tough. Verse 43, he'll gain control over all sorts of money. In verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him and will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. All sorts of people will come against him. Maybe China, maybe Iran, maybe North Korea again. Who knows? They're just from the east, is what we know. But there's a huge battle there. And then this, verse 45. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. He's going to set up base. He's going to make castles, so to speak, right there in Israel. And with all those armies closing in, notice what happens. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And that's how war goes, doesn't it? You were great yesterday and today you're all done. And the Jews were expecting this to happen. Now the Old Testament prophets spoke a lot about war in the end times. In Zechariah 4:14, verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle, and so forth. You go to Haggai 2, and it talks about it there, verse 22. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And you see, you have multiple nations. And there's this warring. And he says, I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And then you get to verse 23, and it speaks of the Messiah coming. So in other words, in order for the Messiah to come, there's going to be these warrings that happen. all over the place. Like we pointed out with the picture of the birth pangs, what's going to happen is it'll go from actual wars and rumors to an increase at the very end. Again, you look around and the intensity increases, and you look around today and the discord that's around us globally has never been so volatile. Just this last week in the news, there was this story, and I quote the headline, North Korea says U.S. has crossed red line, warns of showdown over upcoming war games. Okay? In other words, we're going to go to war with you. That's a threat of war. We could spend the rest of our time talking about all the threats from ISIS and the activity going on there and that's going around and affecting France and Turkey and England and Iraq and Egypt and Syria and even here in the U.S., right? But again, that is not this that's spoken of in Matthew 24. So you're saying to yourself, well, this is bad. Listen, it's going to get a lot worse. You look at Revelation again, and there's war all over there. Chapter 6, verse 4. A red horse went out, and it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And so war is going to shape that time. The fourth seal says in verse 7, the name of the horse is death, and so authority was given, it says, to kill with the sword. In chapter 9, we see that demons are let loose, and they came as scorpions with power, and it says they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any tree. In other words, the Lord said, I'm going to allow you to do something, but not everything. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, God allows them only to hurt unbelievers. How, you say? Verse 9, rushing to battle, all power to hurt men for 5 months, and they have a king named Abaddon or Apollyon. And the number of the army, verse 16 tells us, is 200 million, and they killed a third of mankind. Tremendous war, going to be demonically influenced. It's the kind of war that's filled with supernatural power. It's a kind that we've never seen before. And if you're keeping toll, chapter 6 says a quarter of mankind is killed. And in chapter 9, it says one third of what's left is then killed. I mean, that's a lot of death by war. And then in chapter 13, the beast is given authority to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And so the previous war was limited to unbelievers. By the time you get to chapter 13, now war comes against believers and many die there. One more picture of war for you, and this one is pretty unbelievable too. I mean, I could keep going on with this. It's just Holocaust. In the end, the killing is so bad, it says in chapter 14 that the blood was up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Horses come in lots of different shapes and sizes, but I think that's a pretty good amount of area. And you have the final battle in chapter 16 also. Matthew 24, Jesus says that's not the end yet. Those things point to the end. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Everyone fighting everyone until finally the beast rallies them all together to fight against Messiah. So that's going to take place. There's a third sign. The first we call deception. The second we call discord. Third, let's call disaster, natural disaster. Look at verse 7, back to Matthew 24, 7. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. In Luke 21, in the version there, it adds plagues and terrors and great signs from heaven. Disaster. Stuff that makes people fearful. I mean, we've seen stuff like this, right? I mean, the seismic activity has greatly increased over the last 100 years, by the way. But it's going to get insanely greater. all over the world, famines and earthquakes and disease and terror striking things are going to take place. The Lord takes what restrains sin out of the way, and even creation is going to respond to it. No wonder it says what it says in Romans chapter 8, when it says creation groans for redemption, final redemption. You go back again to Revelation 6, by the way. We're talking about this tribulation time period. And you see it there, verse 5, another creature on a horse. This is one's a black creature, and it has a pair of scales in his hand, and that's symbolic of commerce. Verse 6, a voice said, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, a denarius was a day's wage, okay? So you work for a day's wage, but all it gets you is a quart of wheat. So what's the point? The point is you work hard for very little. You see, that's what I'm doing right now. No, it's going to be even worse then, okay? When it says do not damage the oil and the wine, it means don't mess with the rich people's produce. Great poverty here. And so there's going to be this massive gap between normal people and the rich. And when you have all kinds of people hungry and malnourished, what you get in verse 8 is disease, right? So it's all related. Later in Revelation 8, it talks about the water turning into blood and killing off all sorts of food source and all sorts of disease and hunger and terror come from all of this. And you have these cosmic sights that are of things going on all around. In chapter 6, verse 16, people are crying for mountains and rocks to kill them. And I'd rather face that kind of death than prolonged misery. See, that's the idea. And then Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 24:8, look, these are just the beginning of the labor pains. This is just things getting started. You say, but would the Jews understand all of this birth pang stuff? It's very fascinating. Actually, if you read, Alfred Edersheim was a historian for the church in late 1800s. And he primarily focused on Jewish history. And he said that their writing spoke very frequently of the labor pains of Messiah. It's called, he called it the labor pains of Messiah, the birth pains. So yes, they were expecting this in terms of labor pains. So when Jesus brings all this up this way, they know what event he was talking about. They just kind of thought that they were already going through the labor pains. And what Jesus is trying to tell them is, no. These aren't labor pains. Let me tell you about labor pains. There's a fourth sign. And let's call this fourth sign religious denigration. Denigration. The word denigrate means to belittle or blacken. Lacking in value. People will belittle Christians. How are they going to do that? Verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. In other words, they're going to give Christians a hard time, either by death or by persecution. The kind of persecution we're talking about here is beyond what we've seen up until now. You say, man, we've seen a lot of gruesome stuff over the years. Stories about Christians that have been persecuted. I mean, haven't you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, right? Yes, I have, actually. And yes, it's really bad. It was really bad. But what he's saying is, this is going to be greater. Today, all the things the ISIS group is doing to Christians is terrible and almost unimaginable. But here we're told it will be unlike any time in history. You say, why will they belittle Christians that way? On account, it says here, of the name of Jesus Christ. For being associated with whom? Christ. Not because you go to some church. Not because you're a nice guy. Listen, not because you're American. Not because you're Republican or whatever. You are going to be persecuted for being associated with Christ. It's always been that way. John 15, the world will always hate Christians, but the Lord says, but look, they're hating Christ when they do that. And when our Lord takes the restrainer out, the hatred is going to ramp up. There's going to be nothing to hold that back. Now again, you go and read Revelation and there's all kinds of harassing and killing of Christians. There's severe martyrdom all over the place. In fact, Ezekiel 20 verse 38 tells us the Jewish unbelievers will persecute the true believers. See, what is it that they hate? Again, Christ. It's not personal. It's not you personally. They're looking beyond you and they're seeing Christ. They will look past believers to the Christ whom they serve and worship. Once again, Revelation 6:9, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they have maintained. Now, what's it mean when it says under the altar? It means simply that they're covered by what was put on the altar? The blood, right? Sacrifice. So what is it now? What is it now that believers are under? The blood of Christ, right? They will hold tight. These are people that will be killed because they held tight to the word of God. In other words, they held tight to preaching, to principles, to values from the word of God. And they're going to die because of it. And in heaven, they are under the blood of Christ, their protection. Let me just make this side note here. I have wondered this often. Persecution like this were to happen, will we see a lot less Christians? I think so. He said, well, yeah, they'd be killed off. No. I mean, even the threat of it. Sure. There's so many places in Revelation where it talks about the saints getting persecuted by the world. Chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 11, where it talks about the murder of the two witnesses. Chapter 12, Satan goes after Jewish believers. Chapter 13, verse 7, waging war with the saints to overcome them. Chapter 17, verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And what you have, when you put it all together, is religious people killing Christians for sticking close to the Word of God. That's what it's going to be like. And that leads to a fifth sign, because with all that pressure and with all that killing, you are going to have many people that won't stay around for any of that. So point number five, fickle departure. The departure. You're going to have a departure. You could call it defection, but I like departure. Many will depart from the faith. They're not going to lose their salvation. They're going to demonstrate they never had it to begin with. Look at verse 10. Worldwide defection, and at that time many will fall away. Stop there. He means with all that pressure to be conformed to the world's message, and with all the threatening of losing your life, you're going to have all these believers and they're going to go against the grain and the world will threaten to get rid of the Christians and many are going to cave in. How are they going to do that? Because they're like the ones that we study. Remember when we study Matthew 13 and the soils and there was the superficial soil and they weren't the true believers? How do you know? Turn up the heat, right? No real root in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:19, those that are among us, but not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And you remember Jesus said that we would get tested that way in Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. If they have called the head of the house Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Those that follow Jesus Christ will suffer like Jesus Christ, see. It reminds me of the missionary family that was had their lives threatened. A gunman had come in and he was going to shoot them all. Father had taught the family to follow Christ, to be devoted to him, and to die, to be willing to die for his glory. They came in and he said, if you will recant Christ, you will live. And the one child was having a hard time with it and was going to leave and was on his way to leave and turned back and saw his family and realized, no, I need to die with my family. Came back to die. Why? Because he understood that this is, my dad has given me Christ. I can't get anything else that's going to be better than that. So if dying for Christ is what he is going to do, then I need to follow my dad into glory that way. Beloved, that's going to be a test in the future. They'll threaten with death, and the true believer will face it. You see, that's tough. How can a person do that? God will give enough grace for you to do it. And those that are not His will fall away. Hey, nobody, I think, even the strongest of believers, gets excited about dying, okay? Actually dying. But when faced with following Christ, knowing that we have been given life eternal, what could mere man do to us, right? So there's going to be a departing, a great departure in the end. And those that are not His are going to fall away. You say, why would they leave Christ and His people? Listen, they'll do it for safety, for security. 1 Peter 1:5, believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In other words, even if they kill the body, our spirits are rescued by the power of God in heaven. It's a wonderful promise. But those are the believers. What about the people that are going to fall away from Christ? Why do people fall away from Christ? There are three reasons why they fall away right here in our text. Let me give them to you. Verse 10. Look at what it says. Many will deliver up one another and hate one another. They'll depart from Christ and turn you in and hate you. Why do they fall away? First reason, because of the price. Because of the price. Too high price. In Matthew 10, it says that Jesus says the one who loves father or mother or son or daughter or brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me. In Mark's gospel, I think it's chapter 13, it says of the same section that brother will betray brother. So the idea here is that you're going to say, you're going to have brother, you're going to have family members saying, hey, wait a minute. Blood is thicker. Blood is thicker. You can't just turn your back on kin. And here you have, what's the price? What are you willing to give up to follow Christ? Would you even be willing to give up family? So for some, the price to follow Christ is too high. It might cost you your life. That's a real test. Second reason people depart from following Christ, depart from Christ, is because of the preaching. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Now, where do you find false prophets? In dark dungeons, right? You find false prophets in churches with pulpits preaching messages, listen to this, about Jesus. He said, whoa, you said false prophets. Aren't we supposed to preach messages about Jesus? Yes. But these will depart from Christ because pastors will preach messages that will turn them away from following Christ all while they're talking about Jesus. You say, that's crazy. What are you talking about? I'm talking about following the biblical Jesus, not the ones that we make up. You know what Jesus that is that the world is preaching today, that false prophets preach today? Happy Jesus, right? Happy Jesus. The Jesus, it's, my wife and I were talking about this, of tolerance. Oh, isn't that the highest virtue? Tolerance, right? No. Not according to Scripture. They'll come with their satanic messages, Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 say, they'll say, peace, peace. They'll say, follow this age, go this direction. 2 Corinthians 11, Satan is called an angel of light, not just because of what he tries to do, but because he gets false prophets to preach messages that have Jesus in them, but turn people away from the biblical Jesus. In fact, you can read Revelation 7 and you'll find out that another characteristic time of the time of tribulation is that it will be a very religious time. Religion is not going away. I don't care what Richard Dawkins says. It's going to ramp up. It's going to increase. But we're not in the religion. We're in the following Christ, the real Jesus, being born again, right? And then there's a third reason why people will depart from the faith. Because of the pleasure. Because of the pleasure. See, what do you mean by that? The price, the preaching, and third, the pleasure. Verse 12, and because lawlessness has increased, because of that, most people's love will grow cold. You remember, sin's not going to be restrained. And so when a person stops resisting sin, what you'll see is all sorts of lusts driving that person and controlling that person. And listen, it's going to produce one thing, cold love. Dried up love, no warmth. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy that in the last days men will be into self-love, and that he says they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he uses a word that describes a person with natural love, the love of family, and he says they're going to be without family kind of love. Let me say this. The more a person sins, the more callous he gets. That's what a pursuit of pleasure in the flesh does. It dries up true love, warm love. It happens today. You know one of the real dark consequences of a person being enslaved to things like pornography and drugs and alcohol? Listen, it dries up their love. There's no warmth of love for people. They become numb and lifeless. That's how it will be. All sorts of people departing Christ for the world, for safety, for the pleasure that it offers. And you can read about that in Revelation 18. Now watch this. So how can you spot a saved person then? If we're talking about people departing from the faith, what about the true believer? What does he look like? Verse 13 tells us. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now this is talking about the time of the tribulation, but it applies today, right? Doesn't it? Perseverance. We talk about the perseverance of the saints all the time. This is it. The one who endures to the end is going to be saved. Endurance is the mark of the saved. And by the way, this is not talking about physical endurance. It's talking about spiritual endurance. Staying with Christ when it isn't popular. All right, let me give you the last sign here as we close this thing here. And I think this one is really amazing. Number 6. Couldn't think of a good D word, so I just went with E. It's the next letter in the alphabet. Mass evangelization. Mass evangelization. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, we've had all kinds of things, and I told you, many people interpret this verse really wrong. And so many, I remember hearing people even teach this, and they'll say things like, well, you know, what Jesus is saying is as soon as we get the gospel to all the nations, then he's going to come back. So we need to get this thing cranked. And look, we do need to preach the gospel, but not so he'll come. He will come back. And he's going to come back. Do you know when he's going to come back? You don't, do you? We don't know, right? And he keeps telling us that. So let's keep this in the context. What's he saying? It's a sign of his coming, yes, but listen, it's all a part of the tribulation, labor pains that's connected to all that the world is doing. With all that evil, all the unrestrained wickedness, it will look like, I mean, you'll even have people preaching the gospel and people are going to be turning their ears away from it. There will be some that will be saved. The Lord himself is going to counter that with his gospel. Now watch this. With a supernatural proclamation of it. All that persecution and perversion and departure and satanic fight against Christ. And I love the fact that our Lord says, but the truth is still the truth. And you can't stop this message. And so when you have the world shutting the mouths of the saints by beheading them and persecuting them, the Lord says, in order, and I think this is actually more of a sign of judgment than it is of people that will come to faith in Christ. This is a kind of preaching of the gospel that's never been and never will be again. It's very unique for that time. You say, all right, how? Listen to Revelation 14:6 and you'll hear it. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. And to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. One angel, loud voice, supernaturally declaring his message to the whole earth. How's he going to do that? We don't know. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Sounds amazing. All of that. I mean, and I'm not going to bother and say, well, maybe, you know, boy, you know, used to be, you know, back in the age when TVs were invented. Oh, see, there's how it's going to be. I think, well, how about Twitter and all that kind of stuff? I mean, now you have ability to get information out even faster than television, right? Who knows? Who really knows? But he will. But he's going to do this. We know this. The gospel goes out to everyone who doesn't want to hear it. It's the beginning of Philippians 2:9, where every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God. Turn now to him or face the judgment coming. That's the message. It's a call to Jesus Christ. It's one last call. And so in a sense, there's mercy there and there's also judgment because he's saying to everyone, the whole earth, this is real and there's an accountability for not believing this. What happens next? The acceleration. You thought things were crazy. The birth pains are about to get fast and furious. And we're going to learn more about that next week. Let me conclude here. And you say, what should I take away from this? Well, the most obvious is this. Don't wait to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Look, if this is a taste of what the judgment is going to be like, yikes. Turn away from all of that. Turn away from your sin, because that's where your sin is leading you. The second thing would be this. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Consider what sort of person you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. Right? In other words, let's focus on very important things like just being holy, living holy, encouraging each other, helping each other be holy along the way, right? Ask yourself, and then do this here as we close. Ask yourself this. And I'm going to send this message out to those who actually are thinking right now about departing Christ. You're thinking about it. What price would it take to get you to depart from Christ? What's the price? Is it some type of pleasure? What preaching would it take to get you to fall away from Jesus? Do you need to hear something that's a little more positive, less negative? What pleasure are you willing to pursue to say no to the Lord? You see, why are you asking it that way? Because that's going to be a mark of just how it will be. And I think today we better deal with it now. And we're just going to keep preaching that. Why? Because it's the only way for you to get in touch with the true joy, the true Lord who brings true peace and true salvation, right? We preach Christ and we preach Him crucified, who died and was buried and rose that you might have life. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father, for giving us this message of truth found here in Matthew 24, Lord, these signs. And I confess, Lord, I feel like I am a beginner swimmer. I feel like one who's been asked to go to the bottom of the ocean and swim, and I'm just taking off my life preservers to do that. I need your help, Lord, so that I can see clearly and I can preach clearly. Help us, Lord, to, as we look at these things, to just make sure of where we're at. I love the scripture that calls us, like in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves and see if you're in the faith. 2 Peter 1 tells us to make sure of our calling. It's good. It's good for us to do that, Lord. And we just throw ourselves on your mercy. Thank you. You have enough love. You have enough grace, enough mercy to receive each and every one of us if we would just call out to you. And if any here are sensing you're opening their eyes, would you put it in their hearts to call out to you, Lord? And we will give you the praise in advance. We thank you for Christ, and we look forward to when He would come. And we do say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.